Man, Andrew, great job selecting songs this week. Team that was up here, small army that was up here, good job leading us this week. Congregation, good job singing this week. We're either ready to go home because the Lord has met with us already, or we're prepared to hear the preached word. I trust that we're prepared to hear the preached word. This isn't all that we're called to do. We're not called to just be here and worship the Lord all day long, though sometimes that would be helpful for us. We're actually called to do some work with our hands. So what is it that we are supposed to be doing? What are you supposed to be doing with your life? What is your life's work? And I mean that twofold. I mean, like, when you look back on the totality of your life, what are you supposed to be able to say about those things that you have accomplished or failed to accomplish? The totality of your life's work, but I also mean, like, the day-to-day decisions of your life, because honestly, the day-to-day decisions of your life add up over the years to be what is the totality of our lives. So I mean both of those. What is your life's work? And did you ever consider, has your job description changed at all when you became a Christian? Did that change your job description? Did that change your life's work when you became a Christian? Does being a child of God change the work that you are to be doing? What is your work supposed to be as a Christian? What work of your hands will ultimately last? What will ultimately last? What work will you accomplish this week that will last beyond your own death? What work will you accomplish this week that will last beyond your own death? Our passage this morning is Psalm 90. So if you have a Bible, join me in Psalm 90. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hard-covered black one somewhere nearby under a chair. I encourage you to open up. Psalms is kind of in the middle of your Bible, maybe slightly to the left. Psalm 90. This psalm is a prayer. This psalm is a prayer that is included in God's word because God wants you to be able to pray similarly to this prayer. This is a prayer that God wants you individually to be able to pray by the end of this time together this morning. This is a prayer that God wants us to be praying collectively as a church family and as the universal church of God's people. The conclusion of the prayer is where the whole thing is heading. It is the main point of the sermon. It is the prayer that God wants us to pray. And concisely, it is this: establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. That is the prayer that we desire to pray together this morning. Pick it up with me in Psalm 90, at the very beginning of the psalm. We see a heading even before Psalm 90, Book 4, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we want Moses' prayer to be our prayer. The people of God in Moses' day were a mess. In the time that the Psalms were compiled into these five books, the people of God were a mess. And Lord, today, we who are the people of God, we continue to be a mess. We need you to teach us. We need you to give us your wisdom. So Lord, we pray that you would establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Again, the prayer that God wants us to be able to pray at the end of this psalm is establish the work of our hands. The path that we're going to take through the psalm is actually kind of familiar. The structure of this psalm is similar to the structure of a few other psalms we've had. I'm going to give us a little bit of a background on where we are in our study of the book of Psalms. Then we're going to see two truths. Then we're going to see a question. The question's going to kind of pivot the whole psalm. And then we're going to have a prayer. Really, we're going to have several prayers, but we're going to focus on the last one. So a little bit of background, two truths, a question, and a prayer is going to be our path this morning. So first, a little bit of background on where we are in the book of Psalms. We are at the very beginning of book 4. We're told that book 4 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. So as we leave behind book 3 of the Psalms and we enter into book 4 of the Psalms, we can see that the people of God are a mess. And if you haven't been here, I encourage you, just read book 3 and you'll see some things. It's like, man, the sanctuary is in ruins. The nations have come in and defiled the sanctuary. You'll see that in book 3. You'll see that the people of God are longing for God to return to the Lord. And we will see that in book 3, if the covenant between God and man, the covenant between God and His people, if that's going to be reconciled, if that's going to be brought back together, God is going to have to be the one to do it. Right? There's been this refrain over and over and over again in book 3 of Psalms, like God's covenant with man, and God has upheld His side of the covenant, but man has not upheld his side of the covenant. And really the question in book 3 is God's love over towards His people? Has the steadfast love of God run out? Like, is He out of steadfast love? That was one of the big questions of book 3 of the Psalms. And there's these prayers throughout, God, if it's going to happen, if you're going to show your steadfast love to us, you have to do it. We can't get to you. You've got to come to us. As we've walked through the Psalms, we have often made note of the authors of the Psalms because the compiler of the Psalms is teaching us something with even the authors that he uses. And so book 1 was all David, or virtually all of David. And so we think about the reign of David, and we think about the people of God during David's life. And then we saw a song from Solomon, David's son. And then we saw this guy Asaph, who was one of the gatekeepers and one of the musicians and song leaders in the time of David and Solomon and after. And then we saw the sons of Korah, who have a similar role again in the life of in the reign of David and Solomon and after. And so it's like we've been moving through the history of Israel. In book three, it feels like we're in exile. And God is disciplining His people for their sin. But as we open book four, Moses is our author. So we've been moving from David to Solomon to Asaph to the sons of Korah. And then surprisingly, Moses shows up on the scene. Moses was the leader of God's people nearly 1,000 years before David. Nearly 1,000 years before David. You would go back to the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy to get to Moses and read about Moses. It's like the compiler is trying to tell God's people, hey, to move forward out of this mess that you're in, to move forward from your sin, what we need are timeless truths. You don't need something new. You need timeless truths. To get out of the sin that is rampant among the people of God, we need to be reminded of who God is and who we are, and those truths have not changed. It's interesting, even Jesus himself, when he was being confronted about people needing some signs and needing some answers, he's like, you got Moses. That's all you need. Moses has already taught you what you need. This morning, our psalm is going to give us two of these critical, timeless truths. Two truths. Truth number one is in verses 1 through 2. Truth number one in verses 1 through 2. The everlasting God is our everlasting refuge. The one, only, everlasting God is our everlasting refuge. The ESV says dwelling place. Other translations will say refuge. Notice verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, we're thinking of creation, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We're looking at the everlasting nature of God, and He is to be our dwelling place. He is to be our refuge. You will notice throughout this psalm, this is a collective psalm. This is not Moses praying to God as an individual. There's almost no I or me or my. There is us and we. This is a collective psalm. The people of God are a people who are in peril. They are in peril because of their sin. The people of God are those who are crying out to God for help. The psalm is for us, the people of God. It's not just for you, it's not just for me, it is for us. In verse 1, we see that the Lord, the one true God, is to be our dwelling place, our refuge. He is to be the place that we run to for safety and security. So when life punches us in the mouth, or when sin is rampant inside of us individually, or when sin is rampant inside of us collectively, the place that we run for safety is to God Himself. He is our refuge. If you look at the so-called people of God, the church, and you see that we are in desperate need of help, you need to know this never-changing, rock-solid truth, that the Lord God, the everlasting God, is our everlasting refuge. He is the one that we run to for safety. This local church that Andrew welcomed you to, this gathering of Pillar Church of Jacksonville, is not everlasting. It's not everlasting. Sometimes we get in the habit of coming to a place week after week and we think it's going to last forever. The average age of a church when it dies in America is about 88 years old. Churches are born, they live, and they die. It's not going to be here forever. We are 11 and a half, almost 12 years old as a church. If we live an average number of years, we've got, I don't know, a couple decades left. We're not going to live forever. You and I, living in this world, your time on this planet is limited. We're going to talk about that again here in a moment. Our lives are brief. I understand there's an election that's happening right now in our country. It's already underway with early voting and absentee voting. The political parties of this country are not everlasting. None of them. They're not everlasting. They will not last forever. Even this country, this amazing, wonderful country that many of us have raised our right hand and signed a blank check to the American people, this country will not last forever. God alone is everlasting. God alone is from everlasting and to everlasting. And therefore, God alone is to be our ultimate dwelling place. He is to be our refuge. The everlasting God is our everlasting refuge. That's the first truth. And you're going to need that truth. Truth number two in verses 3 through 10. Truth number two, verses 3 through 10. We desperately need an everlasting refuge. We desperately need an everlasting refuge, right? Like if you didn't feel like you were in any danger, me telling you where the safety is kind of pointless, right? Like I'm not in any danger. Why do I need to go to any safety? But I want you to see in this passage, if you haven't already figured out, that you desperately need an everlasting refuge. All of us, we need an everlasting refuge. I want you to notice the contrast of these next few verses. The contrast is that God is everlasting and mankind lasts for a moment. So God is from everlasting to everlasting. Mankind's time here on this earth is very, very brief. Life is short. It will be gone in an instant. Notice the language. It's poetic language. It's symbolic language about who we are. Verse 3 says, "You, O Lord, return man to dust." And you say, "Return, O children of man." And if you're in a ESV version, English version of the Bible, the English Standard Version, you get a footnote for that word man there, and it tells you they could have translated that as Adam. Some of your English translations will have that translated as Adam, children of Adam. And it very much seems like Adam is supposed to be on our mind. Adam was the first man, and in response to his sin, God told him, "You are dust." He was created from the dust of the earth. God said, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's a bit poetic. It's also true. The body decomposes. Our physical body decomposes back into dust. That's compared with God. God looks at 1,000 years, and it's like yesterday. Like if we were to ask one another after service, like, "Hey, what'd you do yesterday?" You'll kind of list off a few things because it's quick to the mind or whatever the case may be. But if I asked you, like, "Hey, what happened in 1873? You'd be like, "Man, I don't know. I have to think about that for a while." Right? If I ask you what happened in the year 1326, you'd be like, I don't really know. I'd have to think about that. I need to read some books. For God, that's like it was yesterday, 1,000 years ago. You see the contrast? Verse 5 say that the Lord sweeps away mankind as with a flood. We've been watching powerful moving water on our TV screens and our phone screens and our computer screens, have we not, in the western part of our state? Powerful. We have seen cars just swept away. We've seen houses and portions of houses just swept away. I was watching a video. There was like an RV going, and then it just swept away. He's telling that's what our life is like, that we look like we're fine. We look like we're strong and healthy. And then one day, our life is swept away like a flood. The days of a man's life are like a dream. All right, when you wake up from a dream, you're like, "I think I dreamed this. I'm not really sure." It's gone faster than we can even wrap our minds around it. The years of mankind are like grass that is renewed in the morning In the morning it flourishes, it is renewed, and in the evening it fades away and withers. The picture is that we last for like a day. Our life is short. The Bible's crystal clear. The language that the Bible uses for our lifespan is that it is really, really short. And for those of you that are young, and by young, I define young how everybody defines young. Young is defined as younger than me, right? So that's how all of you define young. You're young if you're younger. You're old if you're older, right? If you're young, maybe nobody ever told you, but life actually accelerates, right? Life actually accelerates. When you're a kid, Christmas is 4 months away, or however long, I didn't do the math, but like Christmas, like it feels like it takes forever for Christmas to get here. Man, when you're older, like, man, it just, time is just flying. Life accelerates. Life is short. But have you ever asked the question, why is our life so short? Why is our life so short? Is this just some, like, fact of life that we need to accept, and it's just arbitrarily there that our life is short? Why is our life so short? Why do we only live 70 years, or by reason of strength, 80 years? Again, that's a general thing. That's poetic, but it's pretty close to reality. Moses wrote that sentence 3,700-ish years ago. 3,700-ish years ago. He wrote, the span of a man's life is 70, by reason of strength, 80 years. Do you know what the average age is today in 21st century America? Life expectancy is 73 and a half years old. Average life expectancy. You're like, wait, we got modern medicine. We've been like killing cancer like it's cool for the past 50 years. Like we are doing all these things. We are winning in infant mortality better than we ever have in the history of mankind. Yeah, you get about 70 or 80 years. Yeah, but I know somebody that lived to be 100. Yeah, but on average, you live 70 or 80 years. That's what you got. But again, why? Why is our life so short? Well, verse 3 says, you, God, return man to dust. Verse 5 says, you, God, sweep them away as with a flood. It is God who makes our life short. But why? Why does God make our life short? We see it. Let's pick it up in verse 8. We'll go back to 7. 7. For because we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. You, God, have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Our lives are short because of our sin. Our lives are short because of God's wrath towards our sin. The reality is that you are going to die. The reality is that you're going to die really soon. You're going to die really soon. And you're going to die because you come from a long line of sinners, all the way back to your father Adam, the first man. You're also going to die because as you came to consciousness, you took up the family business and you too were sinning. Sin. This isn't just a problem for you, it's a problem to everyone to your left and right here this morning. It's a problem for all of us. In fact, it is a worldwide problem. However many billions of people are on the planet right now, it is a universal problem that we are sinners. And if God doesn't do anything to help us, then we will die in our sin. Our short lifespans are due to the wrath of God and our sin. It is a problem for every human being on the planet. You see why I say we desperately need a refuge? We desperately need a hiding place. We desperately need a dwelling place. We need salvation. We need salvation. We need it. We know we're sinners. We might cover it up with cutesy things like, well, nobody's perfect. Yeah, nobody is perfect. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We desperately need a refuge. Truth number one was that the everlasting God is our everlasting refuge. Truth number two was that we desperately need an everlasting refuge. And that brings us to our question, and our question is in verse 11. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? That's the question. If you want a shorter version of the question for your notes, the question is, who considers such things? Who considers all the things we've just been talking about? Who would sit around and think about those things? Who would do such a thing? This question turns around the entire psalm. This psalm feels like it's in a downward spiral, right? It starts tame enough, like, everlasting to everlasting, your God, you're our refuge, you're our dwelling place. But starting in verse 3, it's just, it is on a downward spiral. And it doesn't feel like we're going to be pulled out of the spiral. But then this question shows up and turns the whole thing around. It says, who would consider the brevity of life? Who would consider that the brevity of life is caused by our own sin? Who would consider that the brevity of life caused by our sin and the wrath of God? Who would sit around and think of such things? In the context, the question is actually an invitation. It is an invitation to consider such things. Moses is saying, who would consider this? He could have said, come, consider this with me. Consider these things with me. The preacher of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes verse 7 that it is better to go to a house of mourning than it is to go to a house of feasting. And so if somebody, and then he tells us the reason why. He says the reason why is because the living will consider their own death as they go to a house of mourning. So if somebody invites you one moment, like, hey, on Thursday, could you come with me to this funeral? And then somebody else comes up and says, hey, on Thursday, would you come to me to a feast? The preacher of Ecclesiastes would say, you know what? It's actually better to go to the funeral. And you'd be like, that doesn't make any sense. But you would go to the funeral because when you go to a funeral and you hear about somebody's life, someone who has just passed, like they were alive and now they're no longer alive on this earth, it causes you to consider your own death. And that is a good and healthy thing for us. And so Moses invites us to consider the brevity of life caused by our sin and God's wrath against us. So consider these things. Consider truth number two from a few moments ago. Truth number two is that we desperately need an everlasting refuge. We need refuge from who? Like, what? Where do we need refuge from? Well, we need refuge from God. We need refuge from the all-knowing God. Those sins that you think nobody knows about, God knows about them. God is also all just. He is perfect justice. So you might think that you have an idea of what justice would be. God is perfect in His justice. God is full of wrath. You might show up to the Bible one day and ask the question, I wonder who the angriest person in the Bible is. God. God is the angriest person in the Bible. It's not even close. It's not even close. So we need an everlasting refuge from God. We have sinned. We know it. We have sinned. God knows it, and He is storing up wrath for us. So the question that should be erupting in our mind is, where will we run for safety from the wrath of God? Where could we go to escape the wrath of God? Can we go to like pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps? That's not going to work. Can we go to like the latest person that sounds like they've got some neat ideas of how to make our life a little bit better? That doesn't seem like it's going to work. If the thing that is against us is the wrath of an all-knowing, all-just, all-powerful God, Where in the world are we going to run for refuge? That brings us back to truth one. Everlasting God is our everlasting refuge. You see, the only place that you can run to safety from the wrath of God is to the steadfast love of God. It's the only place you can run. The only one who can save you from the wrath of God is God Himself. The only place that you who are like dust and who will be swept away like a flood, who are like grass, the only place that we can dwell in safety forever is in the refuge of God Himself. How can this be, you ask? You're like, how in the world can the one I'm supposed to fear above all else also be the one that I'm supposed to run for safety? And how in the world is this going to lead me to profitable work that's going to outlast my short lifetime? How in the world does this happen? Well, this is the massive tension of our passage. This is a massive tension that is in the entire book of Psalms. It is a massive tension that is throughout the Old Testament. How in the world, when I'm supposed to be fearful of God above all, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I fear the Lord, but I'm also supposed to run to the Lord for refuge. He is the strong tower that we can run into and be safe. How in the world does this tension release? This tension does not find its climax until we're introduced in the New Testament to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And God has granted a way for you to not absorb the wrath of God for your sin. How? How's that happen? Well, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, absorbs the wrath of God on behalf of His people. It is called what some writers have called the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. You're a sinner. Jesus lived a perfect life. In God's economy, He will exchange those two, where you get the perfect life of Jesus, and Jesus takes on your sin and absorbs the wrath of God on your behalf. That's the good news. The good news is that even though you are a sinner, and even though you deserve the wrath of God, if you will place your faith and your hope and your trust and your confidence in Jesus Christ, you will get counted for you a perfect life, and Jesus will have paid for you the penalty of your sin. That's the good news. How in the world do you get that? Receive it as an undeserved gift, because that's what it is. Receive it as an undeserved gift. That's what the word grace means, right? It's a gift that we do not deserve. You can't earn it. You can't work your way to it. You can't do it. It has to come from the Lord. We are to fear the Lord, and we are to run to Him for salvation. Run to the Lord as your refuge. Run to the Lord as your dwelling place. Okay, I got that. Maybe we've got that. Salvation. I'm saved. So maybe then I'm just put on a shelf. Well, no, there's actually work to be done for the children of God. There's work to be done for the children of God. What we learn is, as a child of God and in the dwelling place of God, there is work to be done, and that leads us to our prayer. We see the prayer in verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17, I summarize the prayer like this: establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. Technically, there are like 9 prayers of petition in these last few verses. 9 prayers. 9 things that Moses is praying and leads the people of God to pray with him. The last of these 9 prayers is repeated. Lest I not preach into the evening hours, though I am quite tempted to do so. I'm going to focus our attention on the first and the last petition. The first prayer is in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need wisdom. How do we get wisdom? Well, we saw it in verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? We get wisdom from the fear of the Lord. That is repeated all throughout the Scriptures, definitely in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, very early on in the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when you realize that there is a God, and you realize that you're not Him, and you realize that you have greatly offended and sinned against Almighty God, that will lead you to wisdom. The second thing is to realize that you are but a breath. We are but a breath. And when we realize that we are but a breath, the Lord teaches us to number our days. Then as well, we get a heart of wisdom. You see, if you and I were going to live forever, we might have time for much of the worthless nonsense that we spend our time, energy, and effort on. But we don't have that time. In fact, we have very little time. And because we have very little time, we must make the best use of the time. So you may ask, what is the best use of the time? Well, that's why we need wisdom. We need to be able to discern this thing from that thing. We need to be able to discern what is the best way for me to engage in this thing versus the best way for me to engage in this other thing. And we get these prayer petitions kind of throughout in rapid-fire succession at the end of this psalm. In verse 13, we pray that the Lord would return to us, that God would return to His people, that God would have pity on His people. It would be unwise for any of us individually, and it would be unwise for us corporately to at any point say, well, we've been perfect, and so God's going to bless us because we've been perfect. No. We're actually pleading to the Lord for Him to take pity on us and to show us His grace and His mercy. In verse 14, we pray that we are to find our satisfaction in the Lord. Find our satisfaction in the Lord. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. You might ask the question this week of yourself and journal about it and process through it. Go for a long walk without earbuds in and actually go and process through the question, Lord, where do I find my satisfaction other than you? Would you reveal this to me? Would you reveal these false gods in my life where I'm finding satisfaction in things that aren't you? I don't know what that is for you. It manifests itself in different ways. Sometimes we find satisfaction in other people. Sometimes we find our ultimate satisfaction in substance. Sometimes we find our ultimate satisfaction in some like future version of ourselves. Like, well, I'm not satisfied today, but if I can just get a little bit better, then I'll be satisfied. Or maybe it's money. You think, well, I don't have enough money right now, but if I could just get a little bit more, then I'll be satisfied. Or it may be power, like earthly power. And you think, all right, well, I'm not satisfied now, but if I could get this other promotion or this other rank or this other position, then I would be satisfied. Ask God to reveal all those things to you. Where are you finding satisfaction other than the Lord? And pray that God would satisfy you in the morning with His steadfast love. Why? So that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. That idea of joy and gladness continues. Verse 15, we pray that we would find our gladness, our joy in the Lord, not in other things. Verse 16, we pray that God would show us His work, His glorious, powerful, everlasting work. Which flows naturally into verse 17, our last verse. God would show us His work, His glorious work, His powerful work to not only us, His servants, but to our children and our children's children. We see this idea of generations that started our psalm, and we see this idea of generations again at the end of our psalm. Notice verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Notice the progression of verse 17. He asks for the favor or the gladness or the joy of the Lord. Some of your translations may use the word kindness of the Lord. We're asking that the kindness or the favor of the Lord God be upon us. We keep reading. It says, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God's goodness, God's favor, God's kindness to us is the prayer. That God would establish the work of our hands upon us, the people of God, is the prayer. The work that we want to be established is the work of God. The work that we want to be established is the work of God on us. Did you notice that phrase, upon us? It's twice there in that one verse, verse 17. Upon us. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. The work that we want to be established is the work of God on us. Did you know that a massive part of the work that we have in this life is the work in and on the people of God? A massive portion of our work is in and on the people of God. If you are a Christian, did you know that you are here gathering together among other Christians for building up this body of Christ in unity and in maturity? In the New Testament, whenever we're told about spiritual gifts, like this idea that God gifts His people in different and manifests in different ways, the reason for that is so that we would build up the body of Christ. So if God has gifted you in some way, you are to share that gift and to use that gift among the people of God to build up the people of God. That's why you've been gifted. You haven't been gifted so that people can talk about how awesome and gifted you are. You haven't been gifted to be even more polished at your gifting just for the sake of that. You are gifted in certain ways by God for building up the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need this prayer. We need to do the work of building up the body of Christ around us. This is the work that God has called us to. This is the work of the church, building up the body of Christ. This is the work of Christians, that we would be about the work of building up other Christians. Brothers and sisters, let us not neglect this work. Let us not neglect this work. You are here this morning to be transformed by God's work, by God's word. That's part of the reason why you're here. You might not know that's why you're here. You might be here to check off a box of like, I attended church this week. Sweet, now I can go live my life how I want. But you're actually here, what you should be here for, is to show up to allow God's word to transform you and to make you more and more into His image and likeness. You are here for that. But you are not only here for that. You are also here to encourage the saints around you. You are here to build up the saints around you. That's why you're here. That's why you're part of a church. That's why we do meaningful church membership. Like, hey, who are the people who are actually here and committed and invested and covenanted with one another? And so when you read in the New Testament things like love one another, rejoice with one another, grieve with one another, show hospitality to one another, and you're like, who's the one another? You go to the members list and like, oh, I'll do it with these people. I'll start here. You are here to be transformed by God, and you are here to encourage the saints around you. That's how we get pulled out of the pit. Secondly, you will be in your workplace this week to work heartily for the Lord, as we see in the New Testament, to do a good job and serve your fellow man, whatever your job is, unless you're in some awful, nefarious, evil occupation, which I don't think I know of anybody that are right now, unless you're in some awful, nefarious occupation, you are there to do a good job. And one of the best ways for you to bless your fellow man is to do a really good job at your job. You are there for that reason, yes. But you are also there to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Do not miss that. Don't miss it. That's the work that's actually going to last. Most of your job, and whatever your job is, most of your job is interacting with problems. Problems show up to you. You deal with the problem, and most of those problems get a little bit better after you deal with them. And then you move on to something else, and the something else is more problems, and those get dealt with relatively speedily. And then you move on, and there's more problems. There's always problems. Most of our jobs are interacting with the problems that come our way. But we cannot allow those problems, those never-ending lists of problems and or tasks and or to-dos and or emails and or text messages and or just another meeting to have another meeting on the calendar. We got to get past all of that and realize that we are there to make disciples of Jesus Christ. You are there to bring people into the family of God. You are there to raise up the Christians that are there and encourage and compel them and say, let's walk together in the Christian life, together in our workplace and in our neighborhood. And then to invite other people in and say, hey, this Christianity thing, this is actually the real answer. Following Jesus, this is actually the real answer, not these other things. You are where God has placed you to make disciples and invite others into the people of God. That is the work of our hands that will be established beyond us. Establish the work of our hands. I want to conclude this morning with three practical steps for us to take. I've said something like almost all of these already, but some of us, I know I talk fast sometimes. I apologize if English is your second language today. I feel like I spoke really fast today. So let me slow down a little bit and give you three things. Number one, run to God for refuge. Run to God for refuge. If you're not yet in the family of God and you're here and you're hearing all this and you're like, I think this is what I actually need. I need to realize that I am a sinner. I don't need to like act like I'm not. I am a sinner. God is good, and God has given me a way to be with Him forever, and His name is Jesus Christ. Or if you're like anywhere along that journey, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. We would love to have you be a part of the family of God. Let today be the day of your salvation. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Let today be the day of your salvation. If you are a Christian, engage in the disciplines and the rhythms of running to God for refuge. Engage in those disciplines. I know discipline gets a bad rap, but it's an amazing thing to engage in the disciplines of running to God for refuge. So that may be waking up in the morning and spending time in God's Word and in prayer for your day. It may be like pulling out your calendar for the day and saying, Lord, here's the stuff I think I've got today. I want to surrender all of that to You, and I want to live as a light of Your gospel in every interaction that I have today. It may be if you're responsible for people, so that may be a roster that you're responsible for in the military. That may be a class roster if you're a teacher. That may be people that work for you. Whatever the case is, maybe you would turn that into a prayer list and you would pray for the people who you're going to come in contact with each day. Run to God for refuge. Seek Him for refuge. Don't get caught up in all this other stuff. Number two, take a relationship inventory. Take a relationship inventory. I've been on a journey. I got off active duty in 2013, and so the military like ramps up your like internal engine to an unsustainable pace. And so I've been trying to like for what is that 11 years now, trying to get that down to like a pace that I can actually sustain to get me to 70 or 80 years old. All right, I'm gonna burn out if I can't find that pace. So I've read lots of books, and it's crazy that one of the books is called Busy. I believe the last name of the author is Carmichael, and it's interesting. The landing place of that book when it's talking about busyness is taking a relationship inventory. Who are the most important people in my life? Who are the people that God has placed in my life? And how do I make sure I'm devoting enough time to those people and not spending all my time doing a bunch of other stuff? Take a relationship inventory. Who are the most important people in your life? People, the souls of human beings, will last forever forward, not backwards. Some of our friends who are in unhealthy faiths contrary to the scripture, believe that we've lived eternally in the past. That's not true. We have a beginning, but we will live eternally. Every person that you interact with this week, every person that you interact with will either live forever in heaven with God and His people, or they will live forever under the wrath of God, receiving the punishment of God for their sins. Everyone will live forever. Their souls. So spend your life pouring in to people. This is the work that matters. So take a relationship inventory. Number three, ruthlessly eliminate distractions. Ruthlessly eliminate distractions. Should you have rest in your life? Absolutely. God actually commands you to rest. Did you know that? You are commanded. 6 days you shall work, a seventh you shall rest. God commands you to rest. Jesus examples rest. Jesus has His disciples go away to places of solitude to rest. So we are to rest. Should we have things in our lives that we enjoy? Absolutely. We see that again in Ecclesiastes, to enjoy the life that God has given us. We should have things that we find true and lasting joy in. God commands that as well. However, we cannot allow those things to keep us from the work that God has for our hands, that we would spend our lives on building up the people of God and inviting others into the people of God. How will you get to the end of this brief life, looking back on work that mattered? You will do so by spending your life pouring into the people of God. You'll spend your life bringing people into the family of God. The prayer for all of us this morning and the prayer for us collectively is, O Lord, establish the work of our hands. I love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, You are good. You are good to us. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. We are not. Lord, we ask, we plead with You that You would establish the work of our hands. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.